days till VBS. I wish I had that on video. That was the most primo reaction I've seen in a long time. Thanks, buddy. That was awesome. Okay, the kids are dismissed to their junior church time. That was spontaneous. That wasn't scripted by Ethan. I believe he does look forward to VBS. Some of our other kids do too. Our kids look forward to VBS. Some of our adult kids look forward to VBS. Mm-hmm. Is my PowerPoint ready? Super. There's a idea, thought, perhaps even some controversy about how to keep things clean. I suppose since the Garden of Eden, there's been a problem with dirt. I've been reading a book on small churches, and it referenced another book titled Dirt Matters. Dirt matters. You probably knew that, right? If ever you wanted to try to clean a garment, dirt matters. Do you realize there are people that make a living on dirt? Laundry detergent. People have places, people take their clothes to be washed, laundromats. Professional facilities for dry cleaning and so forth. And there's some controversy as to what we would call a solvent or materials that are used to get things clean. Of course, my mother used to use Jewish soap back in the day. She used to use that for our mouths too. But she sweared by that brown Jewish soap. She loved that stuff. My father loved the soap that had sand in it. What's that called? Lava? Still buy that. You know it's still on the market? I got that in my basement right by my utility sink. When I feel manly, I just use that, scrub myself up, use it on my face. It's a defoliant, you know. Defoliant? Exfoliant. Takes the skin off. You know what I'm saying? So it refreshes. So we have a problem. We have a dilemma that everything gets dirty. And we're trying to find what we might call a universal solvent. For me in the kitchen, water. When my wife's done with her lasagna pan, immediately, water. Now, if it's on the counter for too long, you know what happens, right? Casseroles, lasagnas, all that stuff. If you don't take care of that stuff when it's fresh and warm, you can't. Or you'll scrub forever. So you just let it sit with water. Water's a universal solvent. Takes care of a lot of stuff. So there's, you know, controversy, dilemma about what we might call a universal solvent. So today I'd like to look at a biblical passage regarding a universal solvent that's found in John chapter 15. So if you'd go there, I'll meet you there. It's good to see Debbie back with us. Every once in a while, Debbie wants to reacquaint herself with the emergency room staff. And she goes by to say hi. Sometimes she goes when she's sick. Sometimes she goes when she's lonely. But either way, they're always glad to see her. Now, yesterday I got a phone call from Dave, which isn't out of the ordinary, but the phone call was, I'm on my way to the emergency room. I got hit by a 4x4. Now, when I looked at Dave's face in the emergency room, found out that, one, he wasn't knocked out cold, and two, that it didn't go down like a prize fighter would, I thought, man, he's tough. He is tough. Oh, he's not here. So I can talk more about him. So they said, we got to do an x-ray of your face. Then they changed it. We got to do a CAT scan of your face, your head. He texts me on the way home and says, no broken bones, nothing out of order. Now, for a normal man, we'd be having facial surgery, but not for Dave. Not for Dave. John chapter 15. Jesus begins by saying, I am the true vine, which means there must be false ones. So if he's clarifying the fact that there's a true one, then there's got to be a counterfeit. There's got to be a false one. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, which basically means there are people that are going to tend this particular bush, tree, fruit-bearing, vegetative plant. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, God the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he, God the Father, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I don't know what that means. But I do know that God clarifies. He doesn't often leave us hanging. So if we read further and perhaps compare Scripture with Scripture, we might understand what a universal solvent, biblically speaking, what that really means. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Don't stand there and look at the pool. Get in. Don't stand on the sides. Have somebody push you in. Get in. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, you don't see any independent branches hanging by themselves, suspended by air, producing fruit. They're attached. They have to be attached. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So the principles of a tree, of a vine, of a bush, if you have a root, if you have a stalk, a stem, a trunk, then you have branches. And those are all connected and interconnected. And because of that, there's life in that particular plant. I am the vine. And don't be mistaken, ye are the branches. Another way of saying that is, you ain't the root. So the life doesn't come from you, it comes from God. If you're the root, if he's the root, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, that basically means not when you want to, or not when you choose to. That means if you're a branch, you don't take time off. You don't have somebody come with clippers and say, oh, disconnect me. Sunday is over. Reconnect me on Sunday so I can be reattached to God when it matters. No, plants don't work like that. If you're disconnected as a branch, it doesn't take long for you to wither away. So God says, Jesus says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he says, for without me, you can do what? That might not be a bad motto to live for. Charles Spurgeon said that was one of his favorite passages of Scripture. I have that in my office next to my desk. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. when you're disconnected biologically from the root, from the trunk, what's going to happen? You're going to wither. You're going to shrivel. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that's a very interesting portion of Scripture. That's not where I'm going to go, but I wish it was. Verse 8. Here it is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Let me end there. Let me pray. I've got four things I want to say this morning. Lord, I ask for your guidance and direction and wisdom. Thank you for your watch care over our church family, for those that have been out of town, those who have been on vacation, those who have had to avail themselves of medical facilities and medical teams. We're grateful for your watch care over them. Lord, this is a busy time of year with school drawing to a close, teachers and administrators, families and students getting the last things done that need to be done for this particular school year. We continue to pray for our families, our students. Lord, I ask you to watch over me as I give a commencement address this afternoon at West Seneca Christian School. Guide and direct in our message this morning in a special way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this universal cleanser, the Word of God, which is compared to a number of things. So the Bible compares itself with, first of all, a mirror. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Turn with me to Proverbs, if you would. So the Word of God, the universal cleanser, is compared to a mirror. Now we have interesting mirrors today because we have digital technology. It's really cool when you're driving along and you realize that a woman's putting on makeup. She realizes that she can't use her rearview mirror, so what does she use? Her phone. She looks in her phone, reversed, of course, and she can see herself. So if you don't have a mirror, take a selfie, live stream, and you can see yourself. Makes sense, right? In no other generation is that possible. No other generation is that possible. I'm looking for the passage. Oh, there it is. Proverbs chapter 27. You're very familiar with the passage. As in water, face answereth to face. So before there were what we might call disposable hand mirrors, if you were a poor person, how could you see your face? In water. You could see your reflection in water. As face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. So the reflection reveals. Of course, the Word of God reveals to us the true nature of ourselves. In other words, what we think is airbrushed. Our opinion of ourselves, I mean, we might look good on the outside, but inside, we need that spiritual mirror to make a difference. So the Word of God is compared to a mirror. Then it's compared to seed. Now, you're all familiar with at least one of the Gospels that talks about the parable of the sower and the seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the Bible is compared to wonderful seed as opposed to seed that might be corruptible, that might, instead of getting wheat, you're going to get weeds. Now, I didn't know much when I went upstate. I grew up on Long Island. I was a suburbanite. So when I went up to Country Bumpkin Town, I didn't know the difference between cow manure, horse manure, pig manure. I didn't know anything. Not that you need to know that. But when there's a sign that says free manure and you're dumb, you're going to get the results of being dumb when it comes to manure. Pastor, what are you talking about that for? Because certain animals process food differently. So if you're not wise and you decide to get horse manure and you decide to put horse manure on your garden, you have now sown weeds galore. Because all that horse has just eaten that has been undigested fully is full of seeds of weeds. Of the Timothy, all the stuff that horse just ate is now fertilizing your garden. Now, pig manure or chicken manure. I mean, there's some good stuff on the market. So you have to know what you're doing when you want to fertilize your seeds. The Bible is also compared to water. To water. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So the word of God has a lot of different illustrations and comparisons. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 said to Jesus, give me of this water. Because Jesus was saying, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water which I give you, you shall not thirst again. The Bible is also compared to a lamp. One of our favorite passages of Scripture might be Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Most of you know that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. So there are, again, in illustrations in the Scripture that tell us that the Word of God can be compared to certain things. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Word of God is compared to a sword. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is also compared to precious metals. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 127. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Proverbs 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Bible also compares the word of God with food, nourishing food. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, compares it to milk. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The Bible's compared to bread in John 6:51. The Bible's compared to meat in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, 13, and 14. The Bible's compared to honey in Psalm 19. This is one of my favorite ones. Maybe because I'm German, that's why I like this. The Bible's compared to a hammer, because some of us need hammers on our heads. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Mm-hmm. The Bible's compared to fire. Same verse that we just read, Jeremiah chapter 23. But also in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, it says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word, this is Jeremiah talking about God, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. I dare say that if God's word is not like that to you, you will probably not be a witness for him. Let me say that another way. If the word of God doesn't compel you to speak, you won't. It's that simple. Bottom line, you won't want to. And if you don't want to, guess what? You won't. I know that's deep, but it's that simple. We don't do what we don't want to do, do we? Not usually. Not usually. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, these two disciples were in the way. Jesus was talking to them. And then they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened up to us the scriptures? That's another way of saying that the word of God was convicting. The word of God makes people uncomfortable. The word of God can sometimes take your breath away. The word of God can make you uncomfortable. Amen, Pastor. It's all right, I'll amen myself. The Bible is also compared to spiritual x-ray. It's kind of like a diagnostic tool. And we've said this many, many times. Back in the day, they didn't have all the stuff, the medical stuff. If you went to a doctor, the doctor had to do a physical exam. A physical exam. They couldn't figure out if you had an aortic aneurysm by looking at a CAT scan or looking at an ultrasound. I know this because Cindy had a physical exam for an aortic aneurysm because her brother had one. So this doctor did a physical exam on my wife, and I said to him, how do you know what you're feeling? He said, when you've done 1,500 of these, you get a pretty good idea what you're doing. I said, could you please explain what you're doing? Oh, yeah, right here, I'm right next to her spinal cord. And I can feel her aorta. I said, you can feel her aorta through her stomach? Yep, I can feel her pulse right there. Well, how do you know if there's an acute aortic aneurysm? Because there's a bulge. That's what an aneurysm is. You can feel that? He kind of looked at me and said, you know, before the day of all of our tests, that's all we had. That's all we had. Doctors did most of their diagnosis by feeling. Doing a liver exam, I don't mean to be weird, but we are so prone. Oh, I need a CAT scan. I need an x-ray. I need this. I need. Well, you might. And it might be more definitive in the sense that they have a digital copy now. But it might not be any better than somebody who knows what they're doing to diagnose what's actually happening. So therefore, let's look at the Word of God, which is the ultimate diagnostic tool. And this is one of the ultimate diagnostic passages. For the Word of God is, meaning it's equal to, it's equivalent to, it's just as good or better than. So this is God's way of giving us an explanation with words that we can understand. Because we can't understand God, so he has given us words, inspired human words, because he made the human vocabulary. So he gave us human words to understand himself as far as that's possible. How can he give us words to help us understand his word that we understand? Well, this is one of those passages that help us understand a little bit better what the Word of God is capable of doing. The Word of God is alive. It's quick. Doesn't mean it's fast, but it is. It's quick. It's alive. Like your fingernail. The quick of your nail. That's the part that lets it grow. The quick. The part underneath your skin. If you get rid of that, no more nails. Because that part is, that's the reproductive part. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. The Word of God is alive. What does that mean? I'm not sure. But I do know this. It's not dead. We all know what that means. So if it's not dead, then it's got to be alive. It's living. It's breathing. It's moving. Word of God is quick and powerful. So powerful, when God spoke, it was. He didn't need the elements. He created the elements through his word. Are you sure? The Bible says so. You got a better idea? Oh yeah, I like the big explosion idea. Well, where did that all come from? That's a good question. So you can study all that evolution stuff, and you can actually read people that don't believe in God, that believe in a designer of the universe. So there's an awful lot of scientists that believe in divine creation. The Word of God is quick and powerful. How powerful is it? It's powerful enough to forgive you of your sin. 1 John 1:9 says so. Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That makes it a universal solvent, doesn't it? Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I do not know the sharpest instrument ever made on earth. But I do know that they have right now surgical knives that are electrified, that when they cut, it cauterizes immediately. So instead of you bleeding all over the surgical table, it cuts and cauterizes, meaning it slices and heals. It closes the wound as it opens the wound. Does that make any sense to you? No, but it's cool, isn't it? You'd be glad you had one. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Any two-edged sword. And of course, swords are meant for warfare. Swords are meant for battle. They're meant to wound and hurt and destroy and kill. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. It's designed to pierce. Why do we hate needles? Because they pierce. Never forget my first pediatric patient. I didn't do good in pediatrics. me and little kids forget it. Give me an old farmer any day, but, you know, a little kid who's crying. First time I had to give a needle shot, an IM shot to a child. Mommy, am I going to leak out? That's a good question. Because you've now pierced that child. Am I going to leak? Of course you are. That's what piercing means. It's going into you. That's why injuries, piercing injuries, can be so dangerous and so critical. They bypass. They go through so many layers. Now think about that. Goes through so many layers so quickly. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. So the word of God goes to your soul, your spirit, and your body immediately. It pierces. Now, there's a lot of things that pierce. Darts, javelins, swords, bullets. But this is the only thing I know that discerns your thoughts. Victor had knee surgery done, orthoscopic. So they put in a fiber optic thing in his knee. They were looking around. So instead of opening up the whole thing, did you get one of those too? Both. So you can get a, you know, the full exposure kind, or you can get the kind where they put in a fiber optic tube and do the surgery inside. Now, how do they do that? That fiber optic tube allows them to see. Weird, isn't it? Some of the greatest footage that's ever been taken of pregnancy, I think it was back in 1983, where they literally put a fiber optic camera inside a womb and watched the development of a child. Now, that was before the day of digital. Can you imagine? So the Word of God can discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Never forget the first day I watched an angiogram. A patient was at Strahl Memorial Hospital, and they gave him the medication just to feel, oh, I feel great. He's laying there, and they make sure you're awake. But basically what they're going to do is they're going to check to see the damage inside of your heart. They want to inject you with a substance, and they're going to take special photographs as they inject and your heart's pumping, just like your brother. They're going to see exactly where the clots are, where the slow parts are, and see if there's some things in there that need to be either surgically repaired or a stent put in. And I thought to myself, this is absolutely incredible. So they've got, you know, something outside that's taking pictures as they're injecting into your heart. And it's just amazing to me. But this is all just physical stuff. And that's important if you've got chest pain, right? If you got chest pain, you'd be good to go and get an angiogram to find out if they can save you or not. But this is about your spiritual plaques. It's really about the condition of your spiritual cholesterol. What's the condition of my heart spiritually? There's only one thing that can do that. There's no other device on earth. There's no other device in the universe. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. That there's something that can discern the thoughts and intents of my heart. The first time Cindy and I got in a brand new Toyota van, I was hooked. Then we drove a Highlander. It was worse. What happened? I was hooked. I had to run as fast as I could. I ran from that dealership because the thoughts and intents of my heart were captured. You go house hunting. You know what happens? You're hooked. And the worst part is, you fall in love with that house. Gets sold. You fall in love with that house. You can mentally picture yourself there. And then what happens? Disappointment sets in again. Somebody outbids you. And unfortunately, that's how life is, right? Oh, look at that shotgun. Oh, man, that's awesome. We put our affections toward things, and we're not paying attention to what's happening inside. We're not paying attention. We go to a buffet. Run as fast as you can. Go to the nearest, I don't know, market and buy peppers. Because the thoughts and intents of your heart are going to be overwhelmed. Neither is there any creature, no creature, that is not manifest. Notice the pronoun. The pronoun has now switched from the Word of God being a thing to now the Word of God being a he. I know you've seen that before, but I think that's cool, don't you? Talks about the deity of Christ. Talks about in 1 John chapter 5, the Word is Christ. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Whose sight? The Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus is. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him, the Word of God, with whom we have to do. So eventually, ultimately, as we talked about recently, our final judge will be the Word of God. Now, lastly, I want to look at, for a few minutes, what does the Word of God mean to our marriage, to our home, to our church? Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians is the book on the church. This particular chapter is the book on the home, chapter on the home and marriage. So I'd like to focus a little bit on being cleansed through the Word, referring to our homes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, giving thanks always. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every moment of every day we're thanking God, saying it out loud. But we can be in an attitude of appreciation, or what we might call an attitude of gratitude. Giving thanks always, it doesn't say, for everything, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are things that are difficult to bear. Let me just clarify just one second if I could. Pastor, the Bible says we're supposed to give thanks in all things or for all things. Well, that might be difficult. Let me give you one passage of scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just to balance this. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. In Ephesians it says, for everything give thanks. Okay, which is it? Yes. I hope that clarifies it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. The most omitted verse in every wedding ceremony. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's how marriage begins. In a mutual submission relationship. You submit, they submit, and then we can read the next verse. But we can't read the next verse if we forget this verse. Unfortunately, that verse isn't often clarified. Of course, husbands love this verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we have marriage, home, and church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, if you take this out of context, you're going to be a heretic and you're going to have troubles in your marriage. I want to remind you, just as an aside, that this particular passage of Scripture, again, is famous for men. We love this passage of Scripture, and I don't know why, because 76% of this passage of Scripture is directed toward the husband, which means 76% of the responsibility you get from this passage. Wives, 23%. So if this is preached out of balance, then it's not good, it's not healthy for anybody. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here we have again, home, marriage, church, exemplified, illustrated here in this particular passage of Scripture, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. What is going on here? He is referring to Christ. Might sanctify and cleanse it. It who? Well, if you look back a verse, it's the church. But if you apply it practically speaking, it's the husband and the wife. That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So we've come full circle. We're looking for a universal cleansing agent. What can we use to clean our soiled blue jeans? Some kind of a solvent. Something that will remove the stain and remove all that soil. Well, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in this passage of Scripture, it says we can be cleansed, the washing of water, by the word. According to what we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns our thoughts and intents of our heart. So the only device that we can use that would be genuine and true and authentic would be the word of God. Who are you? There's only one thing that I know in the universe that can let you know who you are. And if you're not in that book, then we are living a fantasy. We're faking it because you don't want to stand on the scale. I didn't want to this morning either. I had too much pizza this weekend. But we need something to measure by, something that we can quantify and qualify. Something that says, wow, look at your cholesterol. Wow, look at your sodium. Or look at Debbie's potassium. Sorry, didn't mean to be personal. That he, verse 27, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which basically means it's cleansed and ironed, but that it, the church, should be holy and without blemish. Of course, this is a comparison. This is an illustration about how husbands are to treat their wives like Christ treats the church. Ladies, you know any husbands that are doing this? Well, if you don't, you're fine. You're just like any other normal wife. Because this is impossible to satisfy without the infilling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't get a husband even close to this. Because most of our ladies are praying, give me a better husband. Wrong prayer. You need a deader husband. The more he's dead to himself, the more he is alive unto God through Christ Jesus who lives through him. You will never get this. And guys, you can never provide this. So what do we do? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That's a message. That's a message right there. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the what? And the church. Can you see how incredibly important this is? This goes right back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That the picture of Christ on earth is a husband and a wife. When did that happen? Or what happened? It was so beautiful before, and now it's so difficult. Why is it so difficult now? Well, it's difficult now because, as we've been reading, there are some things that are not being done biblically. And this is not a message on husbands and wives, but it could be, it should be. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, man, I missed that part of my message. I was asked to do a Bible conference in Kansas City, and the Lord spoke to my heart about one word, nevertheless. So the entire Bible conference was on that word, nevertheless. And the Lord gave me specific illustrations to use, and I didn't see this one. Must be for a reason. Nevertheless, in spite of everything that you've just read, there's more. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, how? As Christ love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I'm going to pause just for a moment, and I'm going to park there if I could, because this is the most neglected phrase, probably the entire church. We don't have any problem beating up on the men. We have no problem beating up on the men, but we don't beat up on the ladies because it's not politically correct. So if you want a home, a God-ordained home, don't ignore every word. See that the wife reverence her husband. What does that mean? That means he might not necessarily deserve it, but you need to give it because that's the word of God. So how long did it take for Cindy to figure out I wasn't the man that she married? Or maybe in a different way saying, her expectation of who she thought I was. When did that fall apart? In my mind, within about 6 months. Didn't take long. I say that because 6 months after I got married, I got saved. And I know we were already on a pathway of destruction. I knew that. So how long does it take? Some marriages last a little bit longer. The honeymoon lasts a little bit longer for some. But how long does it take for the husband to figure out she's not what she claimed to be? And he, man alive, was he a fake? Look what I got. Exactly. That's the point. That's the point. So if you want God to impact your home, you do one of two things. You love your wife as Christ loved the church, or wives, see that you reverence your husband. If you do that, but I can't, he's such a bum. It doesn't matter if he's a bum or not. You'd be shocked at how much of a non-bum he'd become if you actually looked at him the way you did before he got married. He picked one person in the entire world to marry. You want to know why? He thought you liked him. You don't anymore. And there might be good reason for it. Not to say that there isn't. But if you treated him like you did before you got married, he might actually like you again. Because he thinks you're nagging him. Which you are, because you want him to be better. Because right now he's a complete disappointment. When was the last time you told him anything positive? When was the last time you told him from your heart, I can't believe the sacrifice you've made for me? That's not a lie. Most men sacrifice. They give up things for their wives, their children, their homes, their marriages. What credit do they get for it? None. It's part of the job description. They just do it because they're supposed to. But if you actually wrote them a card and said, I can't believe you've done this over all these years. Thank you so much. You might as well give him 15 years of his life. How do I know? I've been actually listening to this crazy man on the radio and on the internet and YouTube. His name is Emerson Edricks. He wrote a book called Love and Respect. We're expected to love, but you're not expected to respect. That's where everything falls apart. We expect the husband to love like Christ loves. And if he doesn't, the wife will make sure that she corrects him. Well, honey, I just love you. That's why I'm nagging you so much. Because you need so much help. And we do. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about we need all that help. But we'd be able to take that help hints better if we knew you respected us. In one little way, in one demonstrable way, we'd be able to get through tomorrow. If you once said, I really respect you, that's like saying a love language to a man. And he'll go and die for you as Brother Emerson says, no husband doubts that his wife loves him. But she also knows she doesn't like him. She doesn't respect him. The wife wants to be told by the husband, I love you. So that's why God commands the husband to love the wife. The ultimate husband says, I told you once. If I've changed my mind, I'll tell you again. I told you I loved you once. That settles it. It's covered. Of course, that's foolish. Okay. How does this apply to me? Well, Psalm chapter number 139 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. How has God searched you lately? If you come once a week, that's not enough. Because most of you don't fast 6 days and eat the seventh. Most of you don't do that. Then it says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's a difficult prayer, but I think it's worth praying. Try me and know my thoughts. That sounds like Hebrews chapter 4, doesn't it? And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So you might say to yourself, Pastor, I'm not exactly sure where I stand with God. You could always pray that. God will make sure that He carefully, compassionately, lovingly shows us where we are. Psalm chapter 26 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. That doesn't mean horse stuff. Reins and bits and bridles. That's not what that means. The reins in the Bible talks about your kidneys. Talks about the inner parts of our personality, our passion. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try me. And in Proverbs it says, the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. Those are called crucibles. Those are vessels that are built to withstand amazing amounts of heat to purify whatever metals are put inside of them. To purify gold, you heat it, you boil it, so the impurities rise to the top and you skim it off. Have you ever met a Christian who's been crucibled, who's been fired, who's been fined like gold is purified? Have you ever met a Christian who's been purified by God? We could probably take the next hour and give words that would describe that kind of Christian. But I would have to say, first of all, they'd be humble. When you're tried by God, there's probably no room for pride. If you're tried by God, you probably care about others more than you care about yourself. If you've been tried by God, I would dare say your words would be few. You want to know why? Because the more words we speak, the more trouble we get in. Amen? We'd be more thoughtful. We'd be more compassionate. We'd be more encouraging, I'm sure. If we were purified by God, I dare say we'd have a better attitude of gratitude. Wouldn't you think? I think so too. So the goal today was trying to figure out what the universal cleanser is, the universal solvent. We found it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you know that's the only solvent there is for our sin? The blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, dirt can be annoying unless you purposely go into it to plant things. But oftentimes when we dress up, dirt seems to find us, jumps on our clothes, and make things not as attractive as they used to be. Sin, on the other hand, is something that we were born with. And as we grew and we matured, we started to exercise our natural tendencies. As a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, we did things and said things, we thought things that weren't taught us. They just came out because of the root that we were planted in. We were planted in a particular type of soil. And that particular plant started a harvest. And that harvest had disobedience and anger, lying, selfishness, etc., etc. And there were people in our lives, vine dressers, we call them parents, that tried to make sure we grew right. And they put twisties on our arms and on our legs so that we didn't grow crooked. They trim here and prune there. But the fruit didn't seem to change much. In fact, the fruit got worse. It multiplied. There were more varieties of fruit. Sin, rebellion, apathy, indifference, hatred, anger, revenge, betrayal. And a four-year-old, a five-year-old, six-year-old, seven-year-old. We come to the place where we realize we're on the wrong tree. We need somebody to clip our branch. We need to be grafted in to a new tree. Maybe you're here this morning and you say the right things. You might even dress the part as a Christian. But your fruit gives you away. You might be able to hide some fruit from many people, but you can't hide all your fruit from everybody, especially from the Lord. And we have the standard in Galatians chapter 5 and says, the fruit of the Spirit is. So this is proof that we are grafted into the right root, the right trunk. And if we don't have that fruit, we're either in the trunk of self or the trunk of Satan. You might say, Pastor, those are strong words. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. We're either born in Christ or we're born in the family of man. Therefore, if we're still in the family of man, we need to be born again into the family of God. So God gives us the ultimate cleansing agent, the universal solvent. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Saved or lost, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Lord, I pray for all of us as we come before You this morning to examine us, to search us, to let the light of the Word of God pierce us, penetrate us, reveal to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we might be purified and sanctified for the Master's use, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as John leads us during a quiet